Franklin Jones wrote, "It's a strange world of language in which skating on thin ice can get you into hot water." Sometimes words, phrases, ideas that we put together alongside of each other may appear at first glance to be rather contradictory. That's not a contradiction. That's a paradox. It's something that it's not intrinsically opposed to each other. It just, there is a feeling of tension when they're right next to each other. The Christian life is itself a paradox. Listen to these words by Richard Hansen. He says, "We see unseen things. We conquer by yielding. We find rest under a yoke. We reign by serving. We are made great by becoming small. We are exalted when we are humble. We become wise by being fools for Christ's sake. We are made free by becoming bondservants. We gain strength when we are weak. We triumph through defeat. We find victory by glorifying in our infirmities. We live by dying." And I might add that we oftentimes experience our deepest joys in the midst of great affliction. As we turn again for the third in this series through the book of 1 Peter, I simply remind you again that the author, Peter himself, is not immune nor ignorant of painful circumstances, disappointing circumstances. And neither are his audience members. They know what pain is like. They know what pressure is like. They know what persecution is like. And Peter is writing to these people who have experienced all of these things to embolden and strengthen their faith in spite of their circumstances. He begins his letter talking about the great excellencies of God as he works among his people. In verse 1, while he calls them aliens, Peter says, God has chosen you. And then he says in verse 2 that he is in the process of sanctifying them. He says that they have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. And if that weren't enough, just to know who our God is and how he works on our behalf, he gets very specific. In verses 3 through 5 that we looked at last week, he talks about this living, breathing, vibrant, heart-beating hope that he has placed within our souls, in order that we might attain an inheritance, verse 4, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's this God who has worked in these superlative ways that causes us, verse 6, to greatly rejoice. You see that? Let me spend just a moment talking about this word, rejoice, translated here, greatly rejoice. It's like many Greek words, it's a word that's glued or laminated together, if you will. There is a prefix that means much, and the main verb behind this translating greatly rejoice, the main verb means to leap, as in jump. When it is used of water, it is often translated springing or gushing. That gives you a picture. This is a response to who God is and what He has done that manifests itself in much leaping, much gushing. There is a thrill, an unspeakable delight that Peter is capturing here because of God's superlative work in the hearts and minds of believers. Now, I'd like you to look down to verse 8, because Peter uses the very same word in verse 8 where he says, "You greatly rejoice," there's the word again, and then he adds this phrase, "with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You see the magnificence of this expression on behalf of believers because of who God is and how God has worked on their behalf. Now, let me take you back to a few other places where this particular word shows up to just give you a more full picture and understanding and appreciation of the kind of response God's people have to His work. All of the scriptures I'm going to refer to are in your notes, and I printed them out so that I wouldn't have to be flipping back and forth quickly, nor would you. In Luke chapter 2, we find this particular work showing up in Mary's Magnificat, where she says, verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has," here's the word, "rejoiced in God my Savior." You think of the kind of joy Mary had realizing she was going to give birth to Messiah. At the report of the 70 whom Jesus had sent out for works of ministry, Luke records of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, "At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 8, Jesus said of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced," there's the word, "rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." The Philippian jailer, after he was converted, the text tells us in Acts chapter 16, verse 34, that he rejoiced greatly having embraced salvation. The Apostle John in the Revelation has a picture into heaven in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." So there at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we are called as believers to rejoice. This is a deep-seated thrill. This is an unspeakable delight these people are experiencing. Now, we would expect this kind of joy to show up at wonderful, delightful, joy-inspiring times. But this very same word is used in very difficult circumstances. In Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pronounces this blessing upon His hearers. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." The very next word in the imperative form is this same Greek word where Jesus tells us, "Rejoice and be glad." Even in the midst of that kind of pain, even in the midst of insults and persecution, rejoice, He commands us. Be glad. King James translation of this particular word in Matthew chapter 5 verse 12 is, be exceedingly glad. One last occurrence of this particular verb. Back in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, Peter uses it in verse 13, but let me read verse 12 to get us there. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. No, that's not the word. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may, here it is, rejoice with exultation. So in the midst of these fiery trials, in the midst of pain and suffering, difficulty, disappointment, that's when we are also to rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Oh, here's Elizabeth. Now I'm ready for her. Joy is not the absence of suffering, but it is the presence of God. Not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. I want you to look at verse 6 again. I haven't even read our text, and I'm quite aware of that. I want you to look at that first phrase in verse 6, which is the first part of what we're going to look at this morning. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now the word this is what grammarians will call a near demonstrative pronoun. It points to something that is nearby. It's a replacement word. It substitutes for something that is close at hand but is not enumerated. The this is specifically this. Verse 1. Peter talks about our election. Verse 2. He talks about our justification being sprinkled by the blood of Christ. He talks also in that verse about our sanctification by the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he has just talked about our glorification, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He has talked about the fullness of our salvation. And he says, in this, in God's perfect, consummate work in the heart of every believer, in this, we greatly rejoice. And we exult with exaltation. However, sometimes we don't think God is working like He ought to work. Sometimes it's in those times of pain and of pressure and of persecution, of difficulty, of disappointment. It's sometimes then that we question God and we wonder, where are you? You have promised to do this unspeakably wonderful thing. Where are you, God? And sometimes that's the paradox. He is working. Sometimes we may not initially see it. When he was talking about this particular passage, Charles Spurgeon mentioned something that sailors had long ago observed, and oceanographers in our day have confirmed the same. Sometimes when you're at the surface of the ocean, winds can blow you a variety of different directions depending upon their strength, time of day, and a variety of other factors. The weather outside can affect our direction. But underneath, deep below the surface, the sailors from long ago, even oceanographers today, realize that the Pacific Ocean north of the equator, for example, moves in a clockwise manner. There is a consistency of the underlying current, even though the surface water may move in a variety of different ways at a time. Helpful picture, I think, of the certainty a believer has of what God is doing in our hearts and our lives, even though on the surface it seems as though we're being pulled, tossed, turned, all different kinds of directions. The promise of the Scripture is that God will safely deliver us, His people, into His glorious heavenly harbor. Let me read the text that we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to read the whole paragraph so that you see the fullness of it from verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I want you to take note of two words in verse 6 and in verse 8. It's the word though. Depending on your translation, it may be translated even though or and though. Both of those signal two different kinds of circumstances that would cause us to question God's work, question our faith. These are winds that will blow us, and if possible, were it not for God's sustaining power, sink our faith. But they will not, for God will not allow it. Nevertheless, there are these circumstances highlighted in verse 6 and then in verse 8 that can pose a problem, a threat to our faith if we allow it. The first wind, as I'm calling it, is this: the presence of physical pain, and secondly, the absence of physical perception. Verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. A metallurgist is a person who extracts metal from rocks. It's not the only job he has, but that's his primary job. He is there to crush the rock in order to extract the metal, there to wash the rock in order to expose the metal. He is there to fire the rock or to add chemicals to the rock in order to separate the rock from the metal. Now, God is our spiritual metallurgist. He is the one who will crush us, wash us, fire us, add chemicals to us in order to purify that which is most precious, namely our faith. Second page of your notes. We can see throughout Scripture that God is in the business of testing and examining His people. That particular word, proof, that you find in verse 7, that word proof means to test, which is, it's found elsewhere. I didn't find it right quickly. It's either in verse 6 or 7. That it's found two times. One time in a noun form, one time in a verb form. It is to test, it is to analyze, it is to scrutinize to find out what is this stuff really. The metallurgist is separating all of the, to use another image, is separating all of the chaff in order to find the wheat. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we see that as the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, God was doing the work of a metallurgist. Chapter 8, verse 2 says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Causes us to think of Job, does it not? And how God tested him to see what was really in his heart. Or of Abraham as God instructed him to take fire and his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and to offer that son as a sacrifice. Why? So that God would see what was in Abraham's heart. He was testing him, refining him, scrutinizing him. What is in your heart? Do you really trust me, Abraham? That's what God is in the business of. As a spiritual metallurgist, he crushes us. He fires us. He washes us to find out, what are you really made of? It exposes the brightness and the glory of our faith. But notice what he says in verse 7. "So that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold." Gold which is perishable. Why do we wear a ring around our finger of gold? It's a symbol of our precious love for our spouse. It's a symbol of the precious word that doesn't end, unending, everlasting. Very nice. I like that. The precious, everlasting nature of our love. And yet, this gold is perishable. Ezra, the scribe, was very thankful for God's work in his life in this regard. In Psalm 119, he says this in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It is a good and a blessed thing for God to crush us, for God to fire us, for God to take a scrub brush in order to cleanse us. Cleanse us from the contaminants of sin. To purify us. To remove the dross of sin and selfishness. Now in verse 6, if I can back up here in 1 Peter 1. In verse 6 he talks about the kind, or he gives us four qualities, if you will, of this kind of affliction that the Lord brings into our life. First, this divinely prescribed affliction is temporary. Chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials." It's temporary in nature. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." A piece of gold that is heavy is of greater value than another piece of gold of same quality that is lighter. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is comparing our lighter, less valuable affliction to that which it produces, an eternal weight of glory. But it's temporary. It is momentary, as Paul says. Secondly, this divinely prescribed affliction is necessary. Look in your text at verse 6 again. Peter writes, "Even though for now a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed." Now I realize that he writes, "if necessary." When is affliction necessary? When is the crushing of God, the cleansing of God, the purification by God necessary? If its contaminants are present. So as long as they are present, it is necessary. John Mason from the 1600s wrote this, "Two things should comfort suffering Christians, namely, all they suffer is not hell, yet it is all the hell they shall suffer. By affliction, God separates the sin which he hates from the soul which he loves. Sin is the poison, affliction the medicine. If the servants of Christ are ever so low and afflicted, yet his heart is with them and his eye upon them. Though the hand of God may be against you, yet the heart of God may be towards you. What is bearing a temporal cross to the wearing of an eternal crown?" Thirdly, this divinely prescribed affliction is grief producing. Again, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, Even though these surface currents are dragging you in ways you don't think you ought to be going, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. Depending on your translation, it may read sorrowed, or grieved. The affliction of God causes pain. That's one of those paradoxes that's difficult for our mind to fully grasp. God loves us so deeply that He hurts us so deeply. But that pain isn't a sign of His displeasure, His hatred, His abandonment. Instead, it's a sign of His presence with us. There is in our day, has been for decades now, what we have come to call the health and wealth gospel. That is no gospel at all. Indeed, it is an anathematized corruption of the gospel, a damnable message where Christians deem it their right and God's obligation to give them health and wealth in this world. Nothing is further from the truth, my friends, because with great care and kindness and grace does God afflict us with poverty. With great grace and mercy does He afflict us with sickness and disease. A surgeon by the name of James Meikle, or something like that. He was a Scottish surgeon who practiced medicine during the American Revolution. He wrote these words I'm about to show you on the screen. 3 weeks after his wife died. Two weeks ago, he writes, I took off a poor patient's leg with a view to preserve life and recover health. The operation was painful. Can you say, no drugs? The operation was painful and much dreaded. But now, seeming to do well is approved of. Infinite wisdom, then, in the death of my dear wife, has noble ends in view, to wean me from the world, to loosen my affections for the creature, to preserve the graces in my soul alive, to prepare me for death, to ripen me for glory. Divinely prescribed affliction is temporary. It is necessary. It is grief-producing. And fourth, it is multicolored. The end of verse 6, Peter remarks that these trials, these distresses, are various in nature. And as God is creative, so His afflictions are creative. So are the ways in which He crushes and washes and fires His beloved in order that they might know with depth and certainty His promise and His work in their lives. We see the result of this work of our spiritual metallurgist in verse 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, if necessary, you're going to be distressed by these various trials, so that the proof of your faith, now being tested, fired, challenged, examined, scrutinized, being more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about the revelation of Christ, he's talking about his second coming, when Jesus will be revealed again, seen, manifested again in this world. Question for you. This praise and this glory and this honor, is it addressed to the Father at the revelation of Christ? Answer, no. Please don't get me wrong. The Father will receive great praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Christ. But this praise, this glory, this honor is directed to someone else. You see, God fires us. He crushes us. He afflicts us to burn off the dross, remove the contaminants, in order that at the revelation of Christ, we, the recipients of faith, might receive praise and glory and honor by the Father. We will be, as believers, rewarded for our faith in Christ at the second coming. Charles Spurgeon said this, I am afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house, because it prepares me for that time when I will meet my Lord and my Savior, when I will be a bride properly attired to meet the bridegroom, when the praise and the glory and the honor that God desires to bestow upon His children will then be given. My friends, don't push pain and affliction away too quickly, because it is by that primary means that God crushes us, fires us, and makes us more like Jesus. And in the eyes of the Father, there is nothing more special, nothing more precious. Now, the second thing that we find in this text, the second wind, if you will, that will seemingly blow us in a different direction, away from our heavenly harbor, is the absence of physical perception. Though, there's that word in verse 8 that is that signal for us. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We have this maxim in our culture, seeing is believing. And there are sometimes many illusions that cause us to say, well, that maxim can't always be true. Thanks to Photoshop, we see all kinds of images in front of us where we see that seeing is not believing. One of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, wore the moniker Doubting, even to this day, because he was one who demanded, seeing is believing. I will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I see him, unless I put my finger in his side. In John chapter 20, Jesus condescends to Thomas, meets with him, and says this. Verse 27, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. You see, my friends, there is we can affirm that there is a basic reliability to sense perception. By way of my eyes, my ears, my sense of touch, my nose, I am able to drink in data from my environment and thereby gain knowledge. But that kind of knowledge is only one kind of knowledge. Empirical knowledge is a helpful kind, but it's not the only kind. There is also revelatory knowledge. What we find in the scriptures are truths that have been revealed to us, but we cannot necessarily see them, touch them, taste them, feel them. And yet we know that they are true. Sometimes when we hear, when we see, when we sense, when we feel something that is out of place in our empirical mind or in our empirical world, we may question God's work in our life. We might doubt His process of bringing us all the way to glorification. And that's part of the paradox. Sometimes we realize we have to die in order to live. And we may not see, and yet we love Him. We might not see, and yet believe Him. But it is by that loving, by that believing, that we obtain, as he says in verse 9, the salvation of our soul. Songwriter Michael Card, in his 1988 album Present Reality, included this song with this chorus. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, That's what faith must be. That's what faith is. No, I won't be able to hold his hand. No, I won't be able to hear his voice. No, I won't be able to feel his presence right next to my arm. But that doesn't deny the truth and the reality that he is there. Speaking, moving, touching, bringing me safely into his harbor. Let me conclude by way of a couple quotes here. This one from Warren Wiersbe. He said, when God puts his own people into the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much. If we rebel, he may have to reset the clock. But if we submit, he will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. The important thing is that we learn the lesson he wants to teach us and that we bring him glory to him alone. We may question why he does it to begin with, or why he doesn't turn down the heat or even turn it off, but our questions are only evidences of unbelief. Job chapter 23, verse 10 is the answer. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Gold does not fear the fire. The furnace can only make the gold purer and brighter. It is a good thing that we are afflicted, for then we learn to keep his word. We learn to trust him. And in it, we are brought into the likeness of Christ. One last quote from Charles Spurgeon. The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire. So much does he care for you, his child. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder in Scripture of your steadfast, consistent, always count on work in the heart of every believer. What you started, that you will complete. And we give you thanks and we give you praise for that perfect work, even when our circumstances might tempt us to think that's not the case. We trust you, for you are our trustworthy God. Amen.